we left off last week in John 17, verse 12, and that's exactly where we're going to pick up. When we hit it last week, I said there's much more going on in this verse than I'm going to be able to cover, so we're just going to hold on to it for another week. So we're starting right in verse 12. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. It is an intercessory prayer. This is Jesus praying to his Father just before his betrayal, just before he goes to the cross. This is his prayer on behalf of the people that the Father has given him. We have seen this language repeatedly now in this prayer, where Jesus talks about the people who the Father gave him. And he has talked about those people as being separate from the world. He has divided people, divided those that are his and those that he calls the world. And he has said that he was laying down his life for those that the Father gave him. He's sacrificing himself for those the Father gave him. He's going to say that again coming up. We might get to it this morning, we might not. But yet again in this prayer, he's going to say that he sanctifies himself. He separates himself for the people that the Father gave him. And then in his prayer, he's specific to say, I pray for the people you gave me, and I don't pray for the world. So Jesus is being really, really specific here. But as is typical of the office of high priest, all the way through the Old Testament, high priests interceded for particular people. And so as Jesus takes up the mantle of high priest, he continues the specificity of the priesthood and is sure to say that he is interceding for particular people. Those people he's interceding for are going to get eternal life. They're going to get eternal life because of his intercession and because of his sacrifice and because of his finished work. And the people who get eternal life are the very people he identifies as the ones the Father gave me. And then he talks about the unity between himself and the Father, and how he and the Father are one, and therefore he's praying to the Father that all those that the Father gave him would be one with him. And because they are all in him, they would be unified with each other. In other words, unity in the church, unity within the Christian body, is a result of the knowledge of who we are in Christ. It is the knowledge that he has saved us because we were given to him by the Father since before the foundation of the world. Those are great, big, gigantic concepts that are very difficult for our minuscule little human brains to get a hold of, but it's still exactly what Jesus said. This is red letter theology. This isn't Calvinism. This isn't Paulinism. This isn't, you know, Reformed theology. I'm not getting this out of reading Luther. I'm reading what Jesus said before he went to the cross. And he said that he didn't pray for the world. He prayed for the ones that the Father gave him, and that he was giving his life for those people. Consequently, those people were going to have eternal life. I'm emphasizing this because in verse 12, he's going to divide even more between those that are his and those that aren't. One of the problems that has plagued the Christian church for many, many years is that the Christian church, as it has failed to preach proper doctrine, as it has failed to do the dividing work that the Word is supposed to do, the church has been increasingly infiltrated by false professors. People who come in and claim to be Christian and hang around in Christianity for a while, hang around in the church for a little while, but then when the rubber meets the proverbial road, you find out what they're really about, and the troubles and the trials of this life make them wander away. The church has always had that problem. Jesus himself had 12 apostles, and one of them, he said, was a devil. He said it plainly to them. Have I not chosen you? You didn't choose me. I chose you. And one of you is a devil. He chose his own deceiver. But listen to this language in verse 12. Start in verse 11 so we can get the flow, so you know who he's talking about. I am no more in the world, and yet they are in the world. They is the apostles, the ones who he says are separated from the world, therefore the world hates them. He says, they are in the world, I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not a one of them perished except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. There's a lot going on in that verse. You have different groups of people here. You have those that Jesus protected. You have the one who perishes, who's called the son of perdition. And so we're going to have to take this phrase by phrase and break some things down and really talk about what this means, the son of perdition. It's a very interesting name that Jesus gave to Judas, the one who betrayed him. And he gives him that name and then says, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. That's even deeper. That means that what Judas did was perfectly in keeping with the sovereign will of God. Even though he did the most heinous thing he could possibly do, he betrayed the only innocent man, leading to the innocent man's crucifixion. He is complicit in the beating and the death of Jesus Christ. And he fulfilled scripture when he did it. And Jesus calls him a son of perdition before he even does it. That's how specific all of this is. So let's start with, when I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, the name which you gave me. You may recall that a couple of weeks ago, I told you that when you see this word name, very much like what Tom read this morning out of Philippians 2, when you see the word name, don't think name like Lawrence. Don't think, you know, name like Ethan. What he's talking about is authority. He's talking about power. I kept them by your power, the power that you've given me. The authority that he said earlier in this prayer, you gave me authority over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as you gave me. And so he's talking about the authority that he had while he was on the planet. We've seen a lot of examples of it. We've seen times when people tried to force Jesus to become king, and he wouldn't have anything to do with them and would disappear from them. We've seen times when a crowd tried to descend on him and lay hands on him, and he would walk right through the middle of them and nobody touched him. There was one instance when they took him to the edge of a cliff because they were going to throw him off headlong. And he turned around, it says, and walked through the midst of them and walked away. That's the kind of power he had in his life. And here he says, those that you gave me, Father, I kept through your power. This is one of the reasons I told you that as he was assuring them that the Holy Spirit was coming, he kept saying, I'm leaving. I'm not going to be here anymore. I'm going to the Father. Up till now, for the last 3.5 years, I've taken care of you. I've been here with you. He fed them. He clothed them. He even paid their taxes. He really took care of them for this 3.5 years, but now he is leaving, and that's why it was necessary for him to assure them that once he left, it would be beneficial to them because he would send them the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit took up residence in them, they would have that same power of God residing in them, being with them, taking care of them, providing for them. So he says, I've taken care of them by the power that you gave me, but now I'm leaving. And then as an example of how effective his power has been, he says, I guarded them and not a one of them perished. Now in John's writing, he's going to say that that was fulfilled. If you look forward into chapter 18, look at chapter 18, verse 9. Once the Roman guard and the Jewish leaders do come and get Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, after he says, who are you seeking? He says, I am. And they all fall down and then get back up and take him anyway. So he insists again and says, who are you looking for? And they say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I already told you, I am. And then he says, so let these go. You don't want them, you want me. Take me. Now, as he says that, he knows full well that every one of them are going to scatter. They're going to deny him. They're going to run for their lives and save their own skin. And yet, once again, he takes the sacrifice for them and says, I'm the one you want, let them go. In verse 9, then, John says, well, we'll start at verse 8. Jesus answered and said, I told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the word might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I lost not one. And so John sees, having heard the prayer that he recited back in chapter 17, he sees a fulfillment of that already in the fact that Jesus gave himself in their place when the Roman guard came. But there's more going on in chapter 17, verse 12, than just physical protection. In fact, there's this very interesting wordplay going on in this verse that you miss when you just read the words perished and perdition, because that sounds like two different ideas in the English language. In the Greek language, it's two versions of the same word. Let's erase this. Apolumi is the word that is translated perished in most of your translations, where it says, I've guarded them, I've protected them, and none of them is lost, the King James says. None of them have perished. But then, apolia, see the relationship between these two words? Now, the first word translated perish means to ruin, to destroy. But it has more force here. Apolia means to damn, to ruin, to destroy on a spiritual level. And so if the contrast is between I guarded them and none of them is perished, and then he uses a same version of the word to say except the one who is the son of damnation, perdition, destruction, then Jesus purposefully created a contrast between these two concepts. So there's much more going on than just, I paid their bills. He's saying, I've protected them in everything necessary to protect them. In fact, as he continues this prayer, he's going to pray to God and say, now that I'm leaving, you protect them. You take care of them and keep them from the wicked one. Now, the reason that's interesting is because when Jesus' disciples came to him and said, John's disciples, John the Baptist, John has taught his disciples how to pray, so teach us how to pray. Jesus gave us what is called the model prayer. It's been nicknamed the Lord's Prayer through the years, but Jesus never prayed that prayer. So it's technically not the Lord's Prayer. It should have been called the Disciples' Prayer, because Jesus could never pray, forgive us our sins. He didn't have any sins. So he said, when you pray, say this, Our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, it's the word poneros in the Greek, and it's a masculine single name. In other words, it's not just evil as a general concept. It's deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from the very source of evil. Keep us from Satan. And sure enough, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, as he intercedes for his people, he uses the same word and says to God, now these are going to be here in the world, and I'm going to leave the world. Protect them from poneros. Again, it's a masculine singular. Keep them from the evil one, as most of the more modern translations will say. So this protection that he's talking about is a whole lot more than just I clothed them, I fed them, I paid their bills, I made sure they ate regularly. That's not all he was saying. He was saying, I have protected them from the evil. I've protected them from sin. I've protected them from themselves. I've protected them from everything that would have caused them to fall into damnation and perdition. However, one of them fell into perdition. But then he says, that's because he is the son of perdition. He is the son of this damnation. And then says, and that happened so that the scriptures could be fulfilled. Now, this is one of the places where our concepts of God's sovereignty have to expand out beyond merely salvation and recognize that God is in control and the determining factor in absolutely everybody's eternity, for the good or for the bad. This is one of the hardest parts of the concept of election. We know that election's all the way through the Bible. We know that sovereign election is taught repeatedly. Jesus keeps bringing it up in this prayer that God gave him particular people before the foundation of the world, and so he is dying for those people, and so he is saving those people, and so he's giving eternal life to those people, and then he contrasts those people with the world and says, I'm not doing this for the world, I'm doing this for the people you gave me. I mean, that's about as sovereign election as you can possibly get. But the downside of sovereign election is that there are some people God simply doesn't save, and he knows who they are, and he doesn't save them. And Judas is a perfect example. Turn to the book of Psalms real quickly. Find Psalm 41. Keep your finger there in John. Find Psalm 41. And we will start... we'll start around verse 4. Psalm 41, verse 4. This is the place where David predicts what Judas is going to do. This is what Jesus was referring to when he said Judas was a son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Psalm 41, start of verse 4. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. My enemies speak evil against me. When will he die, and when will his name perish? That's what his enemies say against him. Now, this happens frequently in David's Psalms, where he speaks in the first person about his own problems. And then as he writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit and starts writing in the first person about what's going to happen to Messiah. And look what happens in verse 6. And when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. These are his enemies he's talking about. When he goes outside, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt, saying, a wicked thing is poured out upon him. Then when he lies, he will not rise up again. That's exactly what was said of Christ. That once he was dead and once he was in the tomb, he would not get up again. Look at verse 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Be thou, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. Isn't that interesting that David would say that? And so Jesus gets a hold of that and says, he's talking about me. That a friend of mine who sits at my table, who eats my bread. Remember, for 3.5 years, Jesus fed and clothed and took care of Judas just like he did the other 11. And yet, it was predicted in the scripture that one of his own, one of his friends, one of those who ate his bread and was at his table, one of them was going to betray him. Now, here's what's interesting about it. As if that wasn't already interesting enough. Look at the importance Christ placed on the scripture not being broken. Look at what he said about the perdition of Judas. I mean, you're talking about somebody who knows what hell is like. We have these vague concepts of hell that are usually colored by images we've seen on deviled ham. We get these devil concepts and we get these pointy tail, pitchforky ideas of hell. And we think, oh, you know, burning fire, hot hell. We have very limited notions of what hell actually is. You can read Dante's Inferno, and he tried in very poetic fashion to explain, you know, the multiple levels and depths of hell, but this was still just human imagination at work. Jesus knows what real damnation is. Jesus knows what lake of fire means. Jesus is the very one who told the story of the rich man and Lazarus and said that the rich man was in flames of torment so much that he said to Abraham, just let Lazarus dip his finger in water and just touch my tongue just so I can have a little relief. Jesus knows how bad it is. We have the luxury of going through our lives usually not thinking about that, which is good.
Yes.
Psychologically. And emotionally, and spiritually. Jesus knows. Jesus knows how bad it is. And yet would say that Judas, who he fed and clothed and took care of for 3.5 years, was ordained to this perdition so that the scripture would be fulfilled. That is the high regard that Jesus has for scripture. That if it's written, it has to happen. And it's going to happen so that God and His Word are glorified even to the hurt and destruction of some people. Boy, that's sovereign, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But that also ought to give you some sense of how important the Word is. In a couple of verses, he's going to pray to his Father and say, by the way, we're back in John 17, you can go back there now. He's going to say, sanctify these that you gave me, which means separate them. And he's going to say, sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. And he goes back again to the word of God, the word of God, the word of God. That's why we do what we do here. So all we do is teach the Bible. Don't have anything else for you. If you come here, you're going to hear Bible teaching for an hour or so. That's all we got for you because I think the more you read the Bible, the more emphasis you see the Bible put on itself, and the more emphasis you see Jesus and the apostles place on what does God say. And people go through their whole silly lives never paying attention to what God has said. And so they will imagine things and credit God with whatever they've imagined. And then go through the rest of their life thinking that they're okay with God based on the imaginary things they made up, while never taking the time to really get down into the bare nub of what does the word say? What do these words mean? And sometimes these words are really deep and difficult. Let's look at a couple of the deep and difficult passages here that have to do with God's predestinary will where perdition is concerned. It's a tough topic, but Jesus brought it up. Turn for just a quick moment. We'll look at a couple of verses here. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Keep your finger there in John. Back toward the end of the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2. This is Peter explaining that even though Christ came and even though Christ proved himself to be the Son of God, that he was nevertheless rejected by a great many people. And now Peter is going to explain why it is that some people rejected him. Let's start in verse 4 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. No, we can't start there. Chapter 2, verse 1. Genesis 1, 1. We'll just read till we get there. All right, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, it's also written, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. And it's written, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed. Isn't that interesting? Peter reached back into the Old Testament and says, now, here's a description of Christ. That he's a stone. He's the chief cornerstone, which means the whole rest of the building is resting on him. He's the very foundation of the church, and everything that is Christianity is built on the foundation of the chief cornerstone. But then he said, but he's also rejected, but the scripture said he would be rejected, and he is rejected because the people who rejected him were ordained to reject him. Look at verse 9. But you, look what Peter just did. He just created a contrast again and said, sure, there are people whose doom was appointed, but you're a chosen race. There's election. The reason that some people don't believe is that it was appointed that they wouldn't believe. The reason that some people do believe is because they were chosen and elect to believe. This doctrine permeates Scripture. You can't get away from it. Let's turn to another passage. Turn to the book of Jude. Just go forward a little bit from where you are. The small epistle of Jude. It's right before Revelation. If you can find the last book in the Bible, go back one. Jude took the time to warn the church of the encroachment of false teachers. False professors, people who were going to lead them astray. Let's just start at verse 1 because we're really gunning for chapter 1, verse 4. Well, there is only one chapter. He starts his epistle by saying, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to those who are, here's who he's writing to those who are, what, Charlie? The called, who are beloved in God the Father, and who are kept in Christ Jesus. Here's that same language that Jesus used back there and said, Father, I kept them. I protected them. I secured them. Peter picks it up and says, I'm writing to those that Jesus keeps because you are called. You are the elect. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, that does not mean common like, well, there's a lot of it, and therefore it's quite common. He means what we share in common. Among the elect, we are supposed to have that same doctrine, the same belief, the same word, the same salvation. There's supposed to be unity and commonality in the church. While I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That's what we're supposed to be doing in the church, is contending for the faith, contending for Christianity, contending for the word. Contention, by the way, does have in it that idea of apologetics and conflict and debate and taking a stand and saying the truth is the truth and the word is the word and I'm willing to contend for its truth. But then look at verse 4. Why do you have to contend for the faith? Because certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. What? How can Jude say that people crept into the church, into the congregation of the church, who were marked out in advance for this condemnation? Look at what he writes. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. So he reaches all the way back into the Old Testament and says, now this is how God's always been. God has always had a chosen people, Israel. But then he says, within Israel, he destroyed the unbelievers. Then he applies that to the church and says, now you're going to have to contend for the faith because some are going to try to creep in. Some are going to try to sneak in unaware, and what they're going to do is listen to your doctrine, especially if you're preaching grace, and then they're going to take what you're preaching about grace and try to turn it into a license for sin. And then they're going to try to get other people to do it too. And next thing you know, you have a licentious church. And he says, but God knows that's going to happen. And God has already condemned those people for doing it. And they were ordained to that condemnation. So you've got to be ready to contend. One more verse. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This passage is about the coming of the wicked one, nicknamed Antichrist, the beast, the little horn. He has a lot of nicknames. He's a world leader who's going to appear on the stage of history at some point. And he's going to gain a huge following. And he's going to do miracles. And he's going to deceive people. That's why one of his nicknames is Antichrist. The Greek anti, replacement, in place of. And so he's the replacement Christ. He's the substitute Christ. And people are going to follow him. And you might think, that's crazy. Why would people follow the devil incarnate? Especially if what Paul has already written to the Thessalonians is true, that the church will already be taken out of the way before this one appears on the stage of history in his full power. You would think that the church being gone would be, I don't know, a hint, a clue to the people who are on the planet. You would think that smart people would go, well, there must be something to this. Perhaps we should check our Bibles and see if there's any information in there we could use. No, they're not going to. You know why they're not going to? Let's start in verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. What that means, by the way, is that even this lawless one can't appear on the stage of history till God says so. Because he's being restrained until that restrainer is taken out of the way, and then the man of lawlessness can be revealed. Once again, God's absolute sovereignty over all these events. Only he that now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not, what's the next word?
Receive.
They did not receive the love of the truth. This is what Jesus has been talking about in his high priestly prayer. He's going to say, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them, separate them by your word of truth. Paul says the ones still left on the planet are there because they never received the love of the truth. They don't care about God's word. They don't care about the truth. They did not receive the love of the truth. Why? If they had received it, they would have been saved. But they never received it. And for this reason, this verse just confounds me. I can't help it. It's in the Bible. And for this reason, for the reason that they would not receive the love of the truth, for the reason that they would not be saved, for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion. God will send them a strong delusion so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged. In the King James, it says, so that they may all be damned or condemned, who did not receive or who did not believe the truth, but they took pleasure in wickedness. Then I love the beginning of verse 13, but we, there's the contrast. So you've got this group over here who are going to receive a strong delusion so that they will believe the lie, so that they will be condemned. God sovereignly doing that, and just as sovereignly, but we always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. And now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and a good hope by grace, may he comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Do you see the contrast? There's a group that God has saved and delivered and loved and taught and preserved, and there's a group who he is going to give a strong delusion so that they will believe the lie and be condemned. Now we're back in John 17.
It doesn't sound like we have a lot of control over which group we're in.
Yeah, it doesn't sound that way, does it?
But,
and I guess it's worth pointing out, because I know this is where Alex is going, not a lot of free will in those passages, is there?
No, what I'm thinking is 95% of what constitutes a Bible sermon in today's church is about trying to force people into one of these two groups, as if they are responsible for it, and not praising God that he has saved them, yeah, and learning about that.
Exactly. Exactly. While I was with them, John 17:12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. I guarded them. Isn't that good news now? I kept them. I protected them. I took care of them because those are yours and you gave them to me. He just said it. All yours are mine and all mine are yours. And you gave them to me, so I gave them your word, and they have kept your word. Now he says, I've guarded and I've kept them, and not one of them perished. Now let's stretch that out, because in a couple verses, Jesus is going to pray for you and me. In a couple of verses, Jesus is going to include us in this high priestly prayer. And he's going to say, Father, I'm coming to you, but I'm leaving these in the world, the 11. He says, so take care of them, protect them from the evil one. And then he says, and I'm praying for all those who will believe because of what these 11 have taught. In other words, as the apostolic teaching has gone down into the church world over the last 2,000 years, many, many saints of God have come to faith, and Jesus includes them in the prayer because he is taking care of us. He is protecting us. He is preserving us. He is making sure that we are going to get all the way to our appointed eternal destiny because, as Alex said a minute ago, in the end, it all redounds to God's glory. Remember what Tom read this morning, that because Jesus humbled himself on the cross, God has raised him up and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, things in heaven, things in earth, things below the earth, and they will all profess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is all about, this is all about. The only reason you have some breath to breathe this morning, the only reason God allowed you to use some of his oxygen and live on his planet, the only reason that you exist is for his glory. It's all about him and his glory. Therefore, he can do whatever he wants with what is his. And some of what is his is going to fall under strong delusion and condemnation, and he can do that because it's his. And some of them are going to be raised to eternal life. They're going to be protected in this lifetime, kept from the evil one, raised up out of their graves, taken up into heaven, given new bodies, are going to rule and reign with him, and are going to be part of the new Jerusalem and part of the inheritance that Christ alone inherits. We are going to be joint heirs with him through all eternity because God, who can do whatever he wants with what is his, decided that he was going to save some people to his glory. And Jesus says it in this prayer and says, bring those that are mine to me in heaven so that they can see me in my wondrous glory. You exist for him. Now, let's see if I can make this more practical. I don't know if we're going to get any further than that this morning, but...
That's far enough. That's about all I can take.
Do you speak for the group?
I don't know. Just for myself.
It's a lot to take in. It's heavy. It's deep stuff.
I don't want to forget.
Yeah, I don't want to forget either. But let me bring it down to a practical level. How often have I said to you, when you reach those moments in life where you have to make a choice, and sometimes they're hard choices, sometimes they're tough decisions to make. As I have taught my children their whole lives, usually the most difficult thing to do and the right thing to do are the exact same thing. And that's hard on us. And so you try to figure out where is the inspiration to do the right thing? Where is the inspiration to live holier? Where is the inspiration to contend for the faith? Where is the inspiration to not defend my own popularity, but instead defend the righteousness of God? Where's the inspiration? I'm going to go back to what I've told you repeatedly over and over again. Who are you? Look at what Jesus said. Look at how you're defined here. You are the people that were given to Christ since before the foundation of the world. You are the people that God chose, that God elected. You are the people that God gave to his Son so that when his Son went to the cross to perform the redemptive work, it would accomplish what he meant for it to accomplish, which is to save those people that the Father gave him. You are the elect. You are the chosen. You are the beloved. You are the ever-loved. You are the Jeremiah 31:3 people. Behold, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I've drawn you to myself. That's your inspiration. Why live like a Christian? Well, who are you? And what did God do for you? And what did Christ do for you? See, that same God is perfectly willing to count sinners for sinners. You understand me?
Oh, yes.
That same God is perfectly willing to condemn people who deserve condemnation. I'm asked sometimes, why do bad things happen to good people? The notion is incorrect. It starts with the premise that there are good people. The whole world is deeply depraved and sinful. And the people who God condemns and even gives a strong delusion and condemns are the ones like Judas, who fulfilled Scripture by being a son of perdition. They're only getting what they deserve. The last thing you want is what you deserve. God, in his amazing kindness and in his electing grace, has chosen to save some people. And if the God who is willing to condemn saved you, well, then he has every right to expect you to act like it and live like it. He has every reason to expect you to live like the people of God. And by the way, the same way I said earlier, I don't think we can conceive of what hell is. I don't think we can conceive of what heaven is. We have no idea how good it's about to get. We are called joint heirs with Christ. Everything that God is going to reward Christ with, you get a share of. It just doesn't get much better than that. So, as you walk out your Christianity on this planet, when your theology hits your shoe leather, when you're looking for inspiration to be a little more patient, a little more forgiving, a little more kind, when you decide to be a little more long-suffering with your mate, I got nothing left. She's wearing me out. Oh, I'm sure you wore Jesus out too. So he was gracious, you be gracious. He was kind to you, you be kind. He was really long-suffering with you, so be patient and long-suffering. Reflect in your own life the love for each other that would cause the world to say, these people are different, these must be Christians. Like Jesus said, by this will all men know that you're mine, by your love one for the other. Pursue unity. Pursue unity of thought and doctrine, but unity of kindness and unity of faith. Patience. And do all that because you are who you are. You're the chosen of God. Now act like it. Yeah?
Yes.
But aren't you saying you want to be that way, but you can't do that on your own. You can only do it if...
You can't even want to on your own.
Yeah. It's all God. That's why he gets all the glory. It's all God. Left to yourself, any of us could have made Hitler look like an amateur. But God in his kindness created us a new creation. New people in God. Right?
Right.
So yes, I agree with you. And in fact, you perfectly encapsulated what took me a half hour to say. So you could have saved us all a lot of time, but I believe in the bottom line. There it is. All right, we'll spend the rest of our lives looking and thinking about these things and delving into it. But it's right there. It's in the Bible. It's taught again and again. God is sovereign. God chooses. When you hit your knees tonight, thank him for choosing you.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.